That is so good. I came to know the Lord in 1973 through an eye accident. My brother and I used to teach the martial arts for a living. And we were doing a demonstration in L.A. and one of the sticks broke and punctured my right eye. And it deflated right in my hand, and that's how I came to know the Lord. So I used to have two eyes and was blind. Now I have one I can see clearly. And then almost 6 years ago, I had a cataract surgery on the one eye, one light bulb left, and usually nothing happens. Well, it did here. So if it wasn't for iPads that I can invert the color, I wouldn't be able to teach. So God is so good with technology and everything that it's just as good. And when I first started, I feel like a pagan coming up with this instead of a Bible. Hardest time. And everything, because if I have it regular, I lose the letters. I can't read. But God is good. Again, you know, He takes little we have, He makes it work completely. Let me pray, gentlemen. Lord, we thank You. We worship You for Your grace, Your love and goodness. Lord, we are just so appreciative of Your mercies over our life. And Lord, all that we have is because of You. All that we're able to do because of You, Lord. And so teach us now, as we look to Your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Gentlemen, would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please? 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4, and the message entitled, Be a Devoted Soldier. Paul has used contrasting examples of unfaithful and faithful men who were entrusted with the gospel in the previous section, and it's extending to the positive example of Onesiphorus by various metaphors to show the multi-kind of commitment that is to come from the Christian minister. Remember, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are pastoral epistles for the pastor, for the leaders, how to run the church. But it doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to us because you are the head of your home. You have your own flock at home to take care of your wife, your children, and family. Very, very important. Now, the first metaphor Paul focused on is the faithfulness using the relationship of a son in verse 1 and 2, who was to continue in the family heritage of the gospel. And he said this in three ways. In verse 1, Timothy as a son was to be strong in the grace of the gospel. In verse 2, the first part, Timothy as a son was to know that he was a reservoir of the gospel. And then the remaining of verse 2, Timothy as a son was to develop teachers of the gospel. Then Paul moved on to the second metaphor, that of a soldier that we'll look at. But he will use five other metaphors in this chapter. In verse 5, the picture of an athlete. In 6, a farmer. In 15, the workman. 21, a vessel. And 24, a servant. Great illustrations for a pastor and for those who are leading. Now, each of these will provide unique perspective for Timothy to understand the foundation as well as the responsibility of a minister overseeing the church, but the application is to every believer. Notice that it is the grace of Christ that is the source of strength for all the metaphors through the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 2, verse 8, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, the first division of the epistle goes from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 13, and it deals with the commitment to perseverance through the gospel. If you're going to persevere through life, gentlemen, it's going to be through the gospel. Not through psychology, not through philosophy, not through following the movement, not through following a man, not through worshiping your pastor or anybody else. But it's through the gospel. And so let's look at Paul's second metaphor here, that of a soldier, which focuses on devotion, telling us three things about Timothy being a soldier. Let me read our passage here. Switch over to my Bible here. Okay. verse 3 says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And so the three things that are told to Timothy about being a soldier as follows. First, Timothy was to commit himself to the cost of being a soldier, verse 3. Secondly, Timothy was to commit himself to have no distractions as a soldier, the first part of 4. And then thirdly, Timothy was to commit himself to the will of his commanding officer as a soldier, the rest of 4. We'll go one by one. If you miss them, don't freak out. We'll get them. First one, Timothy was to commit himself to the cost of being a soldier. Notice verse 3 there. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier." The person addressed is Timothy. The personal pronoun "you" is emphatic in the verse 1. He is the one to act on the proclamation once again. You as a parent tell your child sometimes, "Hey, listen, you better be on time." And you look at me. This is the emphasis here. The proclamation, again, is the conclusion of what has preceded, evident by the word "therefore." Therefore, if you've taken geometry and that, therefore the three little dots means conclusion of all that proceeds. Here it is. "In view of all who forsook me in Asia," chapter 1, verse 15, "in view of the example of unfaithful commitment by Phygellus and Hermogenes," chapter 1, verse 15 again, "in view of the example of faithful commitment by Onesiphorus," chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, "in view of all this," this is the therefore, "you follow the faithful example." We have good examples of life. We have bad examples. We want to follow those good examples. We learn from the bad ones too, but we don't want to follow them. Now notice the personal orders are to endure hardship here. The word "must" is not in the original text nor in the King James Version, but has been inserted in the New King James Version without doubt to give it the strongest possible obligation to Timothy. The phrase "endure hardship" does not mean merely to suffer some hardship different from other soldiers of the cross, but that he was to share in the part of sufferings that fell to him. Some of you men have served. I want to thank you for your service to our country. And if you were at war and you were in battle, on the field of battle, you know that some soldiers bore a hotter part of the battle than others. None of them came back to compare or to brag, nor do they. But each bears what has been laid upon them. This is what he's talking about. In classical Greek, it commonly meant to suffer misfortune or to be in distress. It is in the imperative aorist active, which means to us nothing, but it's a command with no specific reference to its duration, repetition, or completion. You're to bear under it as long as God has placed you under there. Now remember, apart from him, we can do nothing, right? God has never called you to do anything he doesn't enable you. What father would have his 3-year-old son say, "Go mow the front lawn," and then come out an hour later and say, "What's the matter with you?" It would be unreasonable. Now, there's a chance we could be unreasonable even with our children at the wrong time, but never God. Never. The same tense is found one other time in the epistle in chapter 4, verse 5. Paul is telling Timothy to share with him in the patient enduring of sufferings for the gospel, as he opened up in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Paul's personal cause was to be chained. Yet the word of God was not chained, he says in chapter 2, verse 9. Paul declared why he endured all the sufferings for the sake of those chosen in Christ in Ephesians 1, 4. Now we're going through similar things right now with this COVID and all these stupid Democratic governors. I call them dummy credit governments. But it's our chance to bear under the gospel and ask God for wisdom. What do you have, Lord? What do we do? How do we do? We've never gone down this road before. I tell people back in Pasadena, we've had Christian Disneyland for a long time. Disneyland is closed now. The rides aren't running. So it's time to find out who's a Christian, who's not. Who's committed, who's not. We are told that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy pleasures of sin for a season in Hebrews 11:25. All of us know the world. All of us know the enticement of the world. All of us know what the world promises but delivers very, very little. And so there's that constant resistance, that constant fight, and that constant dependence on God to say no. I told you last night we're good for nothing, but I'm talking about the old man. The old man is absolutely good for nothing. The new man, he's doing good. The old Xavier, he hasn't changed one iota. He's as rotten, or if not more, than he was before I got saved. The new ex, he's doing fine. He's strong, hanging on to the Lord. But there's this constant battle that goes on. It will never finish till I give my last breath. I just had a text this morning. This gentleman, Dell, he's dying of cancer, and his wife, Q. And she texted me. I texted her back, and she asked me to call, and I prayed with Dell right now. He's going home. And just encourage him to just hang on to the Lord, to look to him, and that he will be faithful in all things. Amazing. Now notice the picture presented as one of a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The illustration is really what's called a simile, and the only one in the list rather than a metaphor. All similes are introduced by one of two words, like or as. When you say he's fast as lightning, that's a simile. You don't really mean that he is really that fast. You're just saying that he's fast, okay? Metaphors are different. The word good, kalos, in relationship to the Indo-European word, is for powerful, excellent, and strong, with the sense of something being healthy, serviceable, what is ordered and sound. All of that comes from God. All that comes through the word, through yielding to him. The word is used for good fruit regarding the kingdom in Matthew 3:10. The word is used for good ground and the good seed in the kingdom parables of Matthew 13:23 and 24. And the word is used by Jesus, the good shepherd, in John 10:11. Excellent, good, profitable. The word is a key word in the pastoral epistles, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and many more, up to about 20 times. Good, 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 what? The gospel. Nothing apart from that. The identity of Timothy as a soldier of Jesus Christ, mark it well. Timothy has been given a charge that was good, kalos, to do the good warfare in 1 Timothy 1:18. It's a good warfare. It's a winnable warfare. Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 7, many people identify that as a warfare. It is not, gentlemen. He says, I find in me not one good thing. That I want to do, I end up not doing. And that what I end up doing, I don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who, not what? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's an autobiographical sketch. That's a Christian. Paul's a Christian there. He's still trusting the old man to be able to do it. And he says, I find not that good in me. And he cries out to Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to life in the Spirit in chapter 8. Chapter 7 of Romans is willful defeat by trusting in your own abilities. You want the warfare? Go to Galatians chapter 5. Ephesians 6. There you have the warfare. Apart from him, I can do nothing. In me, there's not one good thing, the old man. Now, we have the potential to do good things. We're created in the image and likeness of God. But none of those good things make us good or worthy of salvation. It's our acknowledgement that we're sinners and fall short of the glory of God, and that we can call upon him to forgive us and save us through the atoning work of Jesus. Now, soldiers, as you know, are separated from the general population. The soldiers are stripped of their own identity and broken in boot camp. And you're called names that you've never even heard. Soldiers are property of the government. The government only has one obligation: to give you 1 hour of sleep and one meal. Read your contract. Soldiers are trained to live under every type of condition. Soldiers have no permanent residence at all. Now, Epaphroditus is a classic example of enduring his share of suffering and enduring hardship with Paul, as he nearly died, as you know, in Philippians 2:25, in the service to Paul at Rome. In fact, Paul calls him my fellow soldier. And he commends him because he knows the heart of man. He says, he has not failed, because I'm sure that as he came back, people, oh, you wimped out, you couldn't handle it. Paul says, this guy's a good soldier. Now, why did Paul say that? Because he knows the old heart. He knows the old man. Each and every one of us will suffer hardship as Christians. But we're not to think such testing and trials are strange, but the fact that they are those brought by God and in our suffering, we're to rejoice in him, 1 Peter 4:12-13 says. We shouldn't think it's strange. Again, we think a little bit more in America because we've never had to suffer. The majority of the church, the rest of it, has always lived under persecution and suffering. For whatever reason, God has not allowed that in the United States, but things are changing. Each person who is godly will suffer, and each being distinct and different from each other will equally suffer according to the will of God. In fact, we're supposed to commit ourselves to him as a faithful creator in our sufferings, 1 Peter 4:19. Wow, you ever read that verse? You know, have the little bread promises, they're all positive. Oh, throw some negative ones in there. The whole counsel of God. Noah was to be a laughing stock of the world, 120 years. Moses was to suffer for the rejection of his own people constantly. Daniel was to suffer by having his very life in jeopardy often. So as you look to the Bible, God calls and enables people. The day of Esther there, such a place as this and such a time as this. Now each of us will in fact be an evident token that we are a good soldier of Jesus Christ only as we are strong in the grace of God, particular hardships that are brought to us by having the proper perspective. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 4:7-9 speaks about the proper perspective. The things of this world are temporal. The things that we cannot see are eternal. And they're not compared to the sufferings that are to come. Excellent. No one is in heaven right now with Jesus saying, doggone it, it really wasn't worth it. Everybody's like this. Oh, the minute you die, you're instantly present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:1-8. You're never found naked. Your glorified body goes at the rapture. Then what am I in? I don't know, but you're not naked. So if the Bible doesn't say nothing, then let's not say nothing. But you're present instantly before the Lord. You don't die and pick up a number that says 1,400,000,000. Get in line. Instantly present. Wow. J.B. Phillips' paraphrase says, knocked down, but not knocked out. You look at Paul's life, you look at other people, you read autobiographies of people, Dr. Livingston and everything in Africa. Amazing. I feel like a spiritual midget compared to all these people. Insignificant. I've gone through nothing, gentlemen. Absolutely nothing in my life. It's amazing. So Timothy was to commit himself to the cost of being a soldier. This is the proclamation. Notice, secondly, Timothy was to commit himself to have no distractions as a soldier. Listen to the words. No one engaged in warfare engages himself with the affairs of this life. So the picture is one of warfare. Again, once again, you vets know what we're talking about here if you've been in combat. And if not, you've had the training to go to combat. The only thing is you don't know how you'll respond to combat until you're in combat. Everybody can talk a big game. It's when you get out there and it happens. That's the true test. The military metaphor is a favorite one of the scriptures, as you know. In Romans 6:13, Paul tells us that the members of our bodies are weapons of righteousness. In chapter 1 of Romans, he says, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation, the Jew first and the Gentile, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, the just to live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. Then he goes on to show the depravity of man, changing the unnatural use of woman to man, so on and so forth, creation and worshiping the creature, one of the creator. Then he goes to chapter 2. He says, now you guys are looking down on the guys in chapter 1, but you're getting off of what they do, though you're not doing that, so you're guilty too. Then in chapter 3, he says, all of you are guilty before God. And then in chapter 4, he says, you think Abraham's going to boast? He can't boast. He was uncircumcised. He's an unbeliever. He's a pagan. And so in chapter 5, he says, now you're justified by faith through grace in Jesus Christ. That's it. Then in chapter 6, now all your weapons, your hands, your feet, everything, they're weapons for righteousness or unrighteousness. Now you have a choice. You have a choice. You have no excuses. You're born again. Now you choose every time whether this hand serves the Lord or serves you. And that's what he gets in this conflict in chapter 7, recognizing I cannot do it in myself. And he cries out to chapter 8. And he ends up, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? And that's a practice they did to people who killed a person. They would strap the cadaver to his body, arm to arm, chest to chest, leg to leg, and allow the cadaver to just overcome them, a miserable death. That's what it is when we're trusting ourselves. When he gets into chapter 8, he's free. Then he takes a little detour, chapter 9, 10, 11 for Israel, and the Gentiles can't boast because if you cut them off, they'll cut you off too. And so then he says, I beg for the mercy of Jesus Christ, you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not fashioned in this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove it as the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Whoa. Romans just wipes you out. Then you have the practical fact from their back. Wow. All because of what the Lord has done. All because we believe what he says about the old man. All because we believe what he says about the new man. And we live in tension, gentlemen. From within and from without. The greatest enemy is always from within. Soldiers, you took vows to take and defend the Constitution of the United States from both foreign and domestic. The domestic is always the most dangerous. We have it evident right now. The Democratic Party is nothing but a socialist, Marxist, communist party to flip our nation. Within me, there's not one good thing. The old man. Wow. Paul tells the Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, pulling down the strongholds of 2 Corinthians 10:4. Ephesians, he said, put on the whole armor of God in order to stand against the wiles of the devil, all the different levels of demons that fell. And having done all to stand, ending up standing. The enemy is invisible. Paul reminds the Ephesians that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, principalities, powers, all of those orders. And he comes in, he doesn't always show up in his red PJs. But stop and think about it. Satan, Lucifer. By the way, the new vaccine, they call it Luciferian. It's one of the names for it. I ain't getting no vaccine. You don't vaccinate healthy people. You give me some for free, what's in it? I may look dumb, but I'm not. Satan's called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He roams like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He loves roasted, sleepy Christian. Peter's talking to Christians, not non-Christians. The attack of the enemy will come through three areas. You've read it over and over again in 1 John 2:16. The lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. The attacks can come through various means. The devil himself, demons and spirits, fallen angels, the agency of man, and even the permission of God. As Satan came before God and said, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Satan did not solicit. God is the one who brought him before Satan. And so God will bring us through some difficult times sometimes just to test us. He says he loved God. He hated evil. Even his wife says, "Oh, Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" He says, "Oh, woman, can I receive good at the hand of God, not evil?" Amazing. Notice the proclamation is that no one who is in warfare involves himself with the issues of civilian life. The statement is inclusive of all. Every believer is born into warfare. There is no exception. The minute you're born again, you are inducted and you are in warfare. Every believer is engaged in warfare. There is no exception. The Christians are children of the light, sons and daughters of the light. The unbelievers' world, they represent the children of darkness. There's an opposition. You and I served Satan, and we followed him, and we were out there doing our own thing. And that includes moral and ethical people, by the way. Now, they're maybe good for society, but that morality and ethicalness doesn't allow them to get into heaven. There are a lot of nice people, fun people, but they just reject the gospel. Their heart is hard. They have different priorities. The simple illustration is most instructive. Look at the word entangled. It means to weave in or entwine so as to get involved with the idea of being impeded for effectiveness, for victory. The word appears only one other time in the New Testament with the same idea of hindering progress. Listen to him in 2 Peter 2:2. He's talking to Christians. Listen. Peter declares that if a person escapes the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they again entangle themselves in them and are overcome, the latter end is worse than the first. You cannot get entangled again if you weren't entangled already once before. He's warning Christians, okay? The picture is of a soldier whose weapon is entangled or trapped in his cloak, unable to defend himself or defeat the enemy. You can just see the picture of a soldier who's perhaps been awake for 2-3 days and he's got a watch and he's fallen asleep, And all of a sudden, as he's sleeping, his gun goes in the sling the wrong way, and all of a sudden he hears a noise, he wakes up, and the enemy's right before him, and it's tangled up. Frightful. This is the picture. The affairs of this life are the impediments. Reference to affairs means the occupation, the trade, the business of civilian life. When my son was over in Iraq, he never once called me and said, "Dad, can you make sure my gas bill has been paid? My rent? Has the lawn been mowed?" He was only concerned with one thing, killing the enemy and defending his men. Civilian life had no part at all, whatsoever. Now we live in this world, we have obligations, have to paint the house, mow the lawn, beat the dog and everything else. But the priority is warfare. The priority is, I'm a soldier of Jesus Christ. And the warfare is intense, and the enemy is real, and he's real serious about defeating me and my family. The text is not teaching that a Christian is not to be involved in the normal things of life then. Because when God calls us, he knows we're going to be married, we have a job, we have everything else, but the priorities. We live in priorities. When you were in the world and I was in the world, we had different priorities. As a Christian, your priorities change. There are some things that are going to drop off when you become a Christian. Nothing wrong with them that you did in themselves, but they're just not a priority anymore. And as you move through life from your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, 50s, you'll drop things off because they're not priorities anymore. What was okay for me to do when I was 30, I got at 40, God says, that's it. I don't want you doing this anymore. But God will tell you, not your pastor, not the elders, not some guy who thinks he's super spiritual, but God. He knows your address. He'll talk to you. The text does teach that a Christian is one who is to be committed wholeheartedly and single-minded to his or her understanding of their priorities in the kingdom of God. You do that as you fellowship, as you grow in the Word of God, as you pray, as you're serving the Lord. It's a lot easier to steer a moving object than one who's standing still. Now, some of you young guys are not going to understand this, but if you were in the 60s, you understand that they didn't have power steering unless you were buying a Thunderbird or Cadillac. And so when you parallel park, you know, it was a lot easier if that car was just moving a little bit as you're pulling that sucker. By the time you got done, you had some guns on you. Now you just, they park themselves, I think. My question is, if that sucker goes out of control and hits the car, who's liable, me, the insurance, or the car, please? Crazy. The text also teaches that any of the normal things in life can become entanglements and impediments. So I have to pray and I have to say, Lord, you tell me. What do you have for my life? I told you about my accident. I was in a halo for 4.5 months, and I had a cast on my leg, and it wasn't healing, and I got to a good doctor to cut myself loose from the other one, and finally got using my leg back completely, and it was good. But the reason I gave up riding was not because I was afraid to get hit again. I mean, I can't find a better way to go. Bam, slam, I'm in the presence of the Lord. Don't spend a lot of money, not a lot of suffering for my family. It's okay, but it's because I missed out 4.5 months in the pulpit. So for me, I couldn't go back on my bike. For me, my wife didn't tell me. Nobody else told me. It was God. But that's for me. I'm not going to lay that on you. I was just salivating looking at the Harley out there last night. But what are you going to do? Priorities. Demons is a good example of being engaged or impeded by the affairs of life because he loved this present world in 2 Timothy 4:10. You ever read about this guy, Demas? He was everywhere with Paul. Everywhere. Chapter 4, verse 10. He loved this present world. Man. The enemy's smart. And we're slow learners. As you know, the city of Sardis that represents the dead church was besieged despite of its impregnant location of the cliffs and the slopes of Mount Tenolos as the river. As a mole, enemies saw the soldier drop his helmet and go down and retrieve it. And they follow him up and is overtaken because he was careless, distracted. He gave away the entrance to the city. We can be distracted and hindered in the warfare against sin by focusing on ourselves, entering into self-pity, unforgiveness, bitterness, whatever. You can finish the thing. But yet we're to put on that mind of Christ. I say yes to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you with mind, the mind of a servant. Being God, he emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself. Wow. The enemy will come to kill, steal, and destroy, and he can only be defeated with the weapons provided for us and exemplified by Jesus as he, in the wilderness, was tempted. Prayer, the word, and being filled with the Spirit of God. Luke 3, 21 through 22, all the Gospels have it. Those are his weapons. There's no other weapons. The warfare is called a good fight, as I said earlier. Do not think otherwise. 2 Timothy 4, 7. It's a good warfare. It's a winnable warfare. And we don't compare ourselves among ourselves lest we be unwise. We don't boast. We don't have notches on our belt. We just serve the Lord. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is going to be our last study when we get to it. Where's he at? The Hilton? Mm-mm. Is he going to be taken out to dinner? Mm-mm. He's going to be taken out. You want to listen to a man's dying words. He's not worried about the trash being taken out. Timothy was to commend himself, to have no distractions as a soldier. This is a very vivid illustration. Now notice thirdly in verse 4 at the end there. Timothy was to commit himself to please his commanding officer as a soldier. Listen to his words, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The pleasing of the person who enlists a soldier is a result of the individual's enduring hardship and not entangling himself in the affairs of civilian life. I'm involved, but I'm not entangled. There is a task. I am involved with the affairs of our country and the way it's been going. Listen, the liberals did it in 120 years. You ever know the parallel? God waited 120 years before the flood. Interesting parallel. So I do two things. I pray and I keep my powder dry. They were reading Nehemiah, the sword and the trowel. It's just simple. We're supposed to be wise, not stupid. I want no harm to anybody. But you come to my house, we're going to have a problem. If God tells me to lay my life down, I'm willing. If he doesn't, it's not going to happen. Jesus said before he left, okay, now you guys go sell what you have and go buy a sword. Was it to hang it up as a decoration? I don't think so. I don't think so. The will of the one who enlisted him is paramount here. He's the one who gives the orders. He's the one who has the experience and the wisdom. He's the one who has equipped and trained you. And he is the one that has the overall picture. I don't. I get it one day at a time. In fact, 1 second at a time. And then I don't even get it, though it's given to me. The pleasing of the one who enlisted you in view of the enabling, in view of the devotion, in view of the enduring, what may come. It's in view of the commitment to not be distracted by anything so as to hinder the ability of that soldier. It's in view of the victorious winning to the glory of God. In view that you are not killed or taken captive by the enemy. It is in view of being full-time soldier. What is what the phrase means here, appearing only this time in the New Testament. Wow. Notice the pleasing of the person who enlisted him as a soldier is in relationship to the oath taken. You guys, military, you took an oath. to defend the nation, to hold one's post, to obey completely, to give his or her all in warfare, to consider his fellow soldier, to never abandon his weapon, to not be deflected to the enemy, to die if necessary. Are we to do less for Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. The pleasing of the person who enlisted him leads to a soldier's reward. The crown of that's spoken about is awarded to triumphal generals, different type of crowns, one of laurel. There was another one that had been an army which had been saved from siege or shameful capitulation. There's another one that was won by a general who celebrated lesser triumphs, and then there's those who, with embattlement nor ornament, was awarded for the storming the walls. So they had different rewards, and so on and so forth. And so God says that he will reward us in that day, 2 Corinthians 4 or 5. Now, the reward is not for how much I've done, gentlemen. God is not impressed on what I do or how much I do. He's impressed on why and how I do it, the motive of my heart. Am I doing it because I love the Lord? And am I doing it because I love you in the Lord? If I do it with the motivation of love, then I will have some reward. And if not, when I get there at the Bema Seat of Christ and you put your goodies on the fan belt and God says, next, everything's crispy critters because it was done for the wrong motive. We're saved by fire, but no reward. It's very clear in Corinthians, right? So I don't impress God. Only if I'm doing it for love for the Lord and love for the brethren. That's what works. That's what counts. One day, the faithful servant of God will hear from the Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. One day. That's the most important thing. I can hear no better words than that. And that day, nothing else will matter. Down here, we're tempted to go for so many other things that are really worthless, and you got to fight that resistance all the time. I think how many pastors have been taken away because of fame and glory and power and women, you know? It's crazy. It's just not worth it. It really isn't. We please our commanding general, Jesus Christ, by knowing his will, doing his will, and doing it for the right reasons. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, he speaks about the Bema Seat of Christ, and he speaks about it also in 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and in Romans also. And so we want to make sure that we do what we do because he's called us, he's directing, and he's guiding us. A lot of times Christians just follow what other Christians are doing because they think it's nice. And at first, when you're young, that's fine. But somewhere along the line, you have to start listening to the Lord and be doing what he called you to do. I don't want to be where everybody is at if God doesn't want me there. I don't want to be because these are the big names. I don't want to be around because, you know, you're going to be on TV or whatever it may be. I want to be where I need to be because God is directing and guiding me. That's the important thing. No one can make that decision except myself. I can't blame it. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame nobody. Forget the dysfunctional philosophy, enablers, codependent, all this nifty little language, and you know everybody gets a trophy and everybody's a winner. No, everybody's a loser. And they get their trophy taken away. All right? Just simple. We please him by dying to self, picking up our cross, and following him daily. This is reckoning the old man in Romans 5:12 down to the end of chapter 8. Amazing. We please him because we took an oath of repentance from life, a life of sin, that he might bring the goodness of God and everything new in 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's a scripture I chose to put in my father's grave. Second Corinthians 5:17, all things become new, everything comes new. New creation. Completely. And that's what he does to the most wretched person. You remember the parable, not the parable, but the story that Jesus came in, the woman washed her feet. She was a harlot, right? He says, Simon, I want to ask you a question. And he gives her the parable about the guy who owed $5 and the guy who millions, and who do you forgive the most? Well, I guess the guy who had the most, owed the most, yeah. He says, do you see this woman? Simon saw a whore. Jesus said, she loves much because she was forgiven much. How do you look at people, gentlemen? What hinders us sometimes, well, we know about people. That's a real test. Do you see them as new creations? Now, if they say they are new and they're not and they're acting different, then I need to confront you if you call yourself a Christian. If you're a pagan, I evangelize you. I lay all kinds of love on you. You're a Christian, you're acting like a pagan, you're all mine. That's different. All right? But I need to know that whatever's happened in that young lady's life or the young man or whatever it is, when they're new, they're new. They're spanking brand new. In fact, their sins are buried so deep in the ocean they can't even be found. He puts it behind his back. God, who cannot do anything in the realm of impossibility, says that he does not remember our sins. Now you remember your sins so that you can appreciate the grace and mercy of God. He would never dare block out your mind about what you did, because then you would think you were something. That would ruin the whole plan. We pleased him because we lost our own identity as we came to Christ. Now we're called Christians. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith and love of God who loved me and died for me. Wow. Amazing. Lost your identity. Often people, they go, hey, are you a Christian? They go, yeah. Don't use that word anymore. Next time I want you to, hey, are you Christ-like? Huh? You'll think before you respond, because that's what Christian means, Christ-like. Don't use the word Christian anymore. Ask a prayer, are you Christ-like? They go, what? Did I hear you right? Yeah. Think about it before you say yes. Very, very important. And so Timothy was to commit himself to please his commanding officer as a soldier. This is the application. So the metaphor of a soldier that we've seen here focused on the commitment of devotion, and then communicates to Timothy these three things. Timothy was to commit himself in the cause of being a soldier. Timothy was to commit himself to have no distraction as a soldier. And Timothy was to commit himself to the will and commanding officer as a soldier. It's all for us, gentlemen. The Word of God is for me every day of my life. Lord, we worship you. We thank you for your grace, your love and goodness. We pray, Lord, you would just minister to our hearts, and we thank you for your patience, your grace, your love, your goodness towards us, Lord. And we pray that you would just open our hearts to be teachable. And the Lord, you would deal with us regarding areas that you've warned us about. Father, you would help us to be godly husbands, to love our wives, oversee our homes, and to stand for you, Lord. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, gentlemen.